Well, for those of you who are new with us, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at GBF, and we are thankful that you are here worshiping with us this morning. Before the end of our time, I hope to have the opportunity to meet with you and just personally welcome you to our church family. We are glad that you are with us. Well, I have to say that it is wonderful being back. As many of you know, this past weekend, I spent some time in Eastern Oregon with my friends on a camping trip, and while it was mostly a good trip and I enjoyed it, I am very glad to be back here with you this morning. I missed you. I just really missed you, and yes, and I missed being here with you and worshiping the Lord together with you. Scripture identifies a unique relationship that between a shepherd and those in his care. That's true for the Lord, and I can testify that that's true for the Lord's under-shepherds, those who pastor and care for the Lord's church. When Sunday came last week, it pained me not to be here with you, but I was relieved to have listened to Pastor Ray's message on Habakkuk, and I was encouraged by him and encouraged as I thought of all of you. So it's a joy to be back with you, and it's a tremendous joy to be going back to the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we will be picking up in our study in verse 35 through 39. So far, we have found that every passage of Mark we've looked at has been teeming with profound truth and implication, and this passage is no different, in which we'll examine and look at a very private event in the ministry of our Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. This is the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to have this time to gather before you in worship. We are thankful that we have the unspeakable privilege of calling you our Father and knowing that you love us and hear our prayers. Lord, as we come together, we ask that you would teach us in greater ways to love you more. Teach us, Lord, to live our lives with purity and obedience and an unyielding love for the Savior. We ask that you would fill us this morning with your Holy Spirit and give our minds and hearts a deep and rich understanding of your word. Help us to crave your truth as the psalmist wrote that he pants and stands firm on the word of God. We confess that we are sinful people and ask for your forgiveness for our pride and our lust and our selfishness. Forgive us for our compromises and for forsaking you when you never forsake us. Lord, we pray for those who are here who don't know you. We pray that the reality of who you are would bring them to repentance and saving faith, and that you would bring life into this place so that we could rejoice in the celebration of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for those who are here who know you, and we ask that you would encourage our spirits. Remind us again of your infinite worth and grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are greater than the greatest words or thoughts that could ever be expressed, and we thank you for loving us and drawing us to yourself. And it is in the glorious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. When we ended our study 2 weeks ago in Mark, we finished at the conclusion of a very long and important day in the life of our Lord. It was not only an important day from Jesus' perspective, but it was an instrumental day for Mark as he describes in great detail the miracles that verify Jesus' authority over the natural and the supernatural world. You'll remember that Mark has a particular way, a particular style of writing, and he does so because it fulfills a particular purpose. It's a style that takes us from the warp speed of covering many months of ministry in just a few verses to coming to a near standstill and focusing on a particular event on a particular day. The purpose for Mark's writing style is the same for his purpose for writing the gospel at all, which is to authenticate the divine authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's purpose. That's the reason that we move around in the ministry of our Lord the way that we do. But there is another dimension to Jesus' ministry that we need to see. It's a dimension that's very strategic for Mark as he gives this account of this quiet time of prayer. The second characteristic to the Lord's ministry centers on the humility and the prayerful posture that's needed for the result of faithful service to God. True and faithful service to the Lord is energized by the humble and prayerful posture of His people. Without the commitment to prayer or the willingness for the self-effacing humility of sacrificial service, ministry involvement becomes an avenue of prideful ambition. To say that another way, if you desire to serve Christ, if you desire to grow in your obedience, to be effective in evangelism, to be genuine in service, to be Christ-honoring in your worship and labor for the kingdom, you must have an attitude of prayerful humility. It is vital to serve the Lord in this way because of the temptation to accept the glory of success that belongs to God alone. The posture of prayerful humility is the means by which Christ receives the honor that you will be tempted to accept and take credit for as God grants success in ministry. It's a temptation that all in ministry face, no matter the level of involvement or the particular role in ministerial service. And the more quote-unquote success that someone has, the more notable that a person becomes, the harder it is to fight against the pride that is so easily inflamed by the acclaim of others. It becomes a vicious battle, and it's one that many, many ministry leaders lose as they begin to think that they are actually needed for service, rather than acknowledging that they have been given the gift of being called into ministry. All true Christian leaders begin their service with the desire to be welcomed into the Lord's presence with the greeting of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And in the quiet early morning hours of solitude and darkness, the Lord reveals where the ability to serve faithfully resides. In a very personal and private setting, Jesus spends time alone in prayer with God, His Father. This was an important time of dependence and solitude, especially because of the incredible response of the people the night before. You'll remember from the previous passage we looked at, beginning in verse 29, that Jesus had just finished an unbelievable day of miracles. It began in the synagogue with the casting out of a demon after a powerful gospel presentation. It moved to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was deathly ill with a serious high fever. That evening, there were healings of every kind. There were exorcisms of untold number of demons, and a kind of compassion shown to a multitude of people on such a monumental level that the excitement of the city was beyond a fever pitch. Those healings lasted well into the night as the entire city gathered at the door, thousands of people coming to see Jesus. There was such a strong demonstration of divine authority and miraculous ability that Jesus commanded the people's attention and astonished their minds as he preached like no one had ever preached before. People came in waves and mobs to see this power firsthand. And when they got there, they were healed and they were restored. Nothing like that had ever been done before in history, and the entire city was affected. The text reads that the entire city came to him and he healed them all. Can you imagine that event? The healing of an entire city in a single night, all by touch or direct word. Thousands upon thousands, most of whom had some kind of illness or pain, and all now completely restored and well. No more demons, no more mental illness, no more fevers or paralysis or blindness. It didn't matter what condition you were in, there was no more pain in anyone. The entire city experienced a kind of physical health that had never occurred in the history of the world. If there was ever a sign that the kingdom of God had arrived on earth, surely that night was the sign. The reader of Mark's gospel would have seen this event to be the climax of a divine prologue where the king ascends to the throne and the remainder of the story culminates in a fulfilled kingdom. That's what we would expect. We would expect this story to be the beginning and then the next day for Jesus to take the throne and to initiate the covenant blessings of God that had been promised in the Old Testament. But that's not what happened. That's not what Jesus did. Look at verse 35. In the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. The word translated secluded place or solitary place is the word eremos, and it's the same word that's translated as desert in verses 3 and 4 and 12 and 13. The word in this passage identifies a place of seclusion. This is a place of isolation, a place of quiet. Mark has already taken us to the desert on two other occasions, and we understand what the desert means. The desert was a place of isolation. It was a place of repentance. And for the Lord, it was a place of testing. When John the Baptist began his ministry, the desert was a place of repentance. After Jesus was baptized and affirmed by none other than God the Father, he was sent to the desert for a time of testing. And now for the third time in only the first chapter, we come again to find Jesus once more alone and in a place of seclusion. But this time it's different. This time it's different, and the difference was that this experience was on his own initiative. Geographically, there really wasn't a desert near Capernaum, so rather than a barren wasteland wilderness, we should really understand this to be a place of solitude away from the people. Jesus, wanting to get away, left the house early in the morning, probably around 4 or 5 a.m., to avoid anyone that might follow him because he needed to get away from the crowd for a time of privacy. And this is a behavior that we often see with Jesus during his ministry. The imperfect tense of the verb to pray tells us that Jesus was engaged in a time of prolonged prayer. This was continual prayer, and it lasted well into the morning. The disciples would not have come to him until after they woke up later in the morning. Plus, they had to search and find him, so we can imagine that Jesus is in an ongoing state of prayer that lasted for several hours. This was a different kind of discipline than what the disciples were used to seeing. As we come to know the Lord's ministry, we're not surprised to find him alone praying. But it's important to understand that this kind of personal and private prayer was not something all the Jews did regularly. The reality of a personal communication and interaction with God was very convoluted during Second Temple Judaism. The people had been taught by the leaders that God is so far off, he is so transcendent, that they could not experience any kind of intimate fellowship with him. They understood God to be unapproachable, even frighteningly unapproachable. And they were warned that no one could come into his presence except for the high priest and only once a year after preparation. Every week, as the leaders taught from the law of Moses, the people were reminded of Moses' encounter with God as he gave the law and he appeared to the Israelites in a cloud of fire on Mount Sinai. They would remember that God was accompanied by lightning and thunder and fear, and the Israelites stood in terror as the mountain itself appeared to be engulfed and consumed by fire. God is, as the author of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. But just as the rabbinic teaching on the observance of the law had been exaggerated well beyond what God had intended, so too God's unapproachability had been stretched far too far. God never intended for that. And we know that because in the Old Testament, he repeatedly shows himself as approachable for his people. Over and over again, God calls to Israel and he warns them of their sin and he tells them to return to him, to come to him. It's not a matter of just obedience for the Lord. God wants his people to be free of the corruption and death of sin and to live in the blessing of his fellowship. In the book of Psalms, chapter 18, we read of this heart from this plea from the Lord. In verse 6, chapter 18, it says that the writer says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." Later in chapter 50, verse 15, we see that God is calling out to the people. And he says in verse 10, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." That was in chapter 49. In chapter 50, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Later in chapter 65, God is referred to as, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come." And then lastly, in Psalm 91, God is speaking, and when he speaks, he says that, "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." We see this over and over again, God calling out to his people to return to him. And we see the same thing from Jesus. Jesus, in this time of prayer, is giving himself over to prayer and desiring to experience the intimacy and fellowship that God promises to give his people in the Old Testament. Now, the question has been asked about what the prayers of Jesus look like, and the answer to that is given by what we see in the Lord's Prayer, as well as the examples in the Old Testament. When we look to the Old Testament for what the content of prayer should be like, we find a number of examples. We see that there is a desire for the Lord's glory. Jesus prays, "Hallowed be your name." And the subject of God's holiness fills both testaments as God's character is beyond comprehension. The prayer for Jesus to be lifted up, our prayers for Jesus to be lifted up, fills this example and is the most supreme reason for prayer. We also see a desire for fellowship with God. In Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist writes that, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." You can see the progression in those prayers. We start off desiring his glory, and that builds a sense to pursue a relationship with him. We also see a desire for needs to be met. Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's right for us to pray that our needs to be met, because as we do, we allow our supplications to be known to God as we depend on God. Obviously, we're not asking God for things that he is unaware of, but giving our request to God is a way of acknowledging his ability to provide for our needs. We see a prayer for the deliverance from trouble. In Psalm 20, it says that, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." Our distress often tends to prompt our prayers because we know and trust that it is only God who can deliver us from peril. We also see a desire to offer thanks for past blessing. One of the common themes for the Israelites was that God was telling them to remember what he has done and then to give thanks for all that he has given to them. One of the traditions of my wife's family is that her mother will often fill up what's called the blessing jar. And throughout the year, different blessings that happen are written down on a little scrap piece of paper. They're put into the jar. And then as a family, on Christmas night or Christmas Eve, we break open the jar and we relive all the blessings of the year. And then all of those scraps are put into an album and are saved, and you have years and years and years worth of blessing. God says, remember what He's done. Remember how He has worked and blessed your life. It will give you joy. We also see a desire for the salvation of the lost. When you are concerned about lost people, you will be moved to pray for them. Insistent, constant, and meaningful prayers. In Romans 10:1, Paul writes about the Jews, and he says that my heart's desire and prayer is for their salvation. That's how Jesus prayed as He followed in the example of the Old Testament. That's how He prayed as He poured Himself out hour after hour in that quiet time in the morning. In an attempt to simplify that list, I've adopted a simple formula for my own private prayer life, and I share this in hopes that it will be helpful to you. I shape my prayers after the acronym of ACTS, like the book of ACTS, and it stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I begin with adoring God for who He is. I then move to confession of sin and my confession of the strength that I need to resist temptation. I then praise Him with thankfulness for all that He's done and all that He's doing. And lastly, I bring my request to Him to acknowledge that He alone is able to fulfill all my needs. It's safe to assume that Jesus' prayer in this early morning reflected the example of prayer in the Old Testament. There is another reason for this time of prayer, and that relates to the strength for the ministry. When we look at how Mark portrayed Jesus in prayer, when we look at those instances of prayer that are found just in the Gospel of Mark, we find an interesting connection between his prayers and times of spiritual crisis. There are only two other places in the Gospel of Mark where he records Jesus spending extended hours in quiet prayer. And a comparison of all three prayer events reveal that each occur at a crucial time in Jesus' ministry, and they were each in a setting of quiet darkness. The next time we find Jesus in this mode of concentrated prayer is in chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus had just finished feeding a group of people that was described as having 5,000 men. When you include wives and a few children for each family, the total number of people of that group that he would have fed would be somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people, and they all ate until they were satisfied. In Capernaum, he healed an entire city. In Mark 6, he fed an entire city. Afterward, he sends his disciples away, and in verse 46, it says that after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Our passage is at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. This one occurred in the middle of the Gospel, and the final time of prayer that we find is at the end in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, we find Jesus just hours before his crucifixion. He knows what's going to happen. He knows, and he's fully aware of every minor detail. He's aware of every moment of pain, every kind of gross insult and humiliation, and he was fully aware of the breaking of his fellowship with his own Father. It's no wonder that he trembled and felt desperate as he faced the cross and was tempted to find another way. Like the other times of crisis, he knew that he needed to be alone, and he knew that he needed to focus on prayer for strength. In verse 32, it says that they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." Until I have prayed. The connection is that in each of these times of prayer, in each of these three times, Jesus was faced with the temptation of trying to fulfill the messianic mission outside of the Father's plan. What I mean by that is that in the garden, Jesus prayed that if there was another way, to let the cup of suffering pass. He wasn't trying to refuse the mission of atonement, But he prayed that if there was another way, that God would reveal it to him. When he had fed an entire city of people, they wanted to make him king the way that the crowds always wanted to force him into their service. He could have taken command of a virtual army, 20,000 strong, and had them march him into Jerusalem and establish him as king. And in our passage, after healing the entire city of Capernaum, Jesus was faced with the temptation of giving in to the excitement of thousands of people as Israel's greatest healer, rather than fulfilling his mission as a preacher of the gospel. But in all three of these instances, he did not waver from the Father's plan, and his commitment to prayer and self-denial enabled him to leave the masses of people behind so that he could preach the message to the lost. These weren't just any prayer times. They were chosen by Mark to show how Jesus was able to fulfill the ongoing work of ministry according to the Father's plan. In each case, he gained the strength to continue because of his prayers. While Mark used Jesus' prayer times to identify the source of his strength, the rest of the Gospels reveal that Jesus was constantly praying, that this was an ongoing discipline in his life. When he was baptized, we're told that he was praying. When he was transfigured, we're told that as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Before he chose the 12 apostles, Luke records that he spent the night in prayer to God. This was an all-night prayer event that probably lasted somewhere between 10 to 12 hours of prayer. When everyone was speaking well of him and wanted to make him their king in Matthew 14, we're seeing that he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray so that he wouldn't lose focus. When Jesus was tempted in the garden, he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray. I have a mission to do, and this mission is God's mission. It's not about me, it's about God's plan, and I need to be in prayer to fulfill this mission." Our Lord always prayed. We see in Hebrews chapter 5 that as he prayed, it wasn't just normal prayer or average prayer, that it was a passionate prayer. It was so passionate that it sometimes left him weeping and crying out before God. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayer and supplication with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Can you imagine the Lord, different times throughout his ministry, he breaks away from the disciples, he breaks away from the crowds, and he goes by himself and he spent hours upon hours praying so fervently that he begins to cry out. He begins to yell out as he weeps over his prayers. That's the intensity by which Jesus prayed. In Mark, we see that it's this kind of prayer that is essential for anyone pursuing ministry, especially those in leadership. The English Puritan Robert Traill, who lived in the 17th century, he writes, and I think this is great, he says, "What shall we say to those who pray yet only give a little time to their prayers? We are obliged to say that they show at present very little of the mind of Christ. Asking little, they must expect to have little. Seeking little, they cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, so likewise grace, strength, peace, and hope will be small. It would be far better both for ourselves and the church of God if more time was spent in prayer." Martin Luther, spending 3 hours daily in secret prayer, and other instances of men in our time are talked of rather than imitated. Here is the pulse of our Christianity. Here is the true test of our state before God. Here, true religion begins in the soul. Let us walk in the steps of our blessed Master in this respect as well as in every other. Like him, let us be diligent in our private devotion. Let us know what it is to go out to a solitary place and pray. And it was in the middle of this time of prayer, this very focused and personal time of prayer, that the disciples come looking for Him. Verse 36 and 37, Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." I want you to take note of how Mark describes Simon and his companions. Several commentators have remarked that Mark's description of these men in this way is very unusual when describing Jesus' disciples. There are several different ways you can describe them. You can refer to them as the disciples. You can refer to them as apostles. We see that they are referred to as the 12, and all of those are in combination of them with Jesus together. These were Jesus' men. We would expect that. These were the ones closest to Him. These were the ones who followed after Him in the ministry. These are the ones who were to take up the ministry after Him and in the same manner as He did. But with the description in Mark of Simon and his companions, there is a sense in which they are depicted in contrast to Jesus. They're not listed as His disciples in a possessive sense. They're separate from Him. It's been suggested that rather than Mark saying His disciples searched for Him, which would have shown them together and connected them, Mark makes the effort to divide them because of how differently they were responding to the crowd than how Jesus was. Jesus was spending time alone in prayer for strength to leave the crowd and continue His ministry. Simon is shown as bringing the other disciples to Jesus so that He will go back to the crowd. Some have written that the exclamation of "everyone is looking for you" has the connotation of annoyance because the disciples felt that Jesus was missing a tremendous opportunity to minister to such a large crowd. The demand of the crowd scattered the disciples into a rush to find Him. And to answer that demand, they went searching for Jesus. And it was a rigorous search for Him. The verb translated "searched for Him," it usually means to pursue with hostile intent. They were aggressive. It has the sense of tracking one down after hunting, and it implies an unwelcome intrusion into this very serene and important time for Jesus in prayer. The disciples are in reality pursuing different goals and in different ways in this instance. Apparently, they think that Jesus will be pleased to know that everyone was looking for Him. They don't understand that this popular and shallow reception from the people was the very reason He withdrew Himself to pray in the first place. Jesus didn't come to please people. He came to save them. Simon says that everyone was looking for Him, and the parallel passage in Luke 4 focuses on just the people, and it really shows the intensity of their pursuit. You can imagine, over that hilly area, large groups of people that are scouring the entire area desperate to find Him. And Luke adds that the people that were looking for Him, they had a purpose. And it says that they were wanting to prevent Him from leaving them. You get the sense that this entire city wanted to find Jesus and force Him into their service. And that's the issue. Their desire for the miraculous was a threat to the mission. And that's always the case with Jesus and the crowds that followed Him. And that's true even for the church today. As people forsake the truth of God and they expect some kind of divine miracle in their life, Mark shows us that this desire even affected the disciples because they wanted Jesus to take advantage of this growing popularity and perform more miracles. And it's here in verse 37 where Mark shows us the first instance of where the disciples failed to understand Jesus' divine work. It's an important lesson for the church. It's an important lesson. It needs to be communicated clearly that Jesus does not promise to perform a miracle in your life of healing. He doesn't promise to heal your infirmities, to bring health or wealth or to make our lives better. The so-called Bible teachers today who promote that kind of what's called the prosperity gospel, they're false teachers. And they don't know Jesus and they don't know anything about his ministry. Jesus doesn't promise healing, but he does promise to redeem those who come to him. His offer is of an eternal significance because it is of eternal salvation. The rescuing from eternal death is the work of the Savior, not the improvement of a fallen world or broken bodies. When Simon comes to Jesus, when he comes interrupting this time of prayer, he says in kind of a frantic way that the people are searching for him. And when he did, Mark uses a verb for search that is filled with irony. What I mean by that is that whenever this word, searching for Jesus, is used in Mark, it is always used for an evil or inappropriate intention. In the first chapter, Mark is beginning to build a contrast between the truth and the desires of the people by showing how they searched for him. The Greek word searched for that has this negative connotations, it occurs 10 times, and in each instance, it carries with it these negative and evil intentions. In the first 2 occurrences, the word refers to an interfering of Jesus' work and an obstruction to his ministry. The next 2 instances where this is used, it refers to disbelief and faithlessness. And in the remaining occurrences of this word searching, all of them refer to people searching for Jesus in an effort to kill him. Jesus knew their intent. He knew what they wanted. He knew the motives of their heart as they searched for him to force him into their service. And so he responds in verse 38 and 39. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Verse 39, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." Now we see Jesus' intentions. We see what he was praying for, the strength to carry on in the ministry. After many hours of prayer, after many hours of focus and humble prayer before his Father, Jesus understands the task before him, and he has the strength to carry it out. He didn't come to be a crowd pleaser. He didn't come to be a disease healer. While he did heal people because he loved them, that was not his sole purpose. People then, and even people today, place expectations on Jesus that he never came to do. He came to preach the gospel. That's what he says. That's why I came. It's the message that man is dead in sin. And apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ, there is no reconciliation between God and man. Jesus came to preach the good news of the gospel that he would die as a perfect substitute for the wages of sin. And then he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, reigning as the King of the universe. When sinners come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and believe in him as Lord and Savior, they are forgiven of their sins, and they are adopted into the family of God. The story of redemption is the reality that Jesus Christ purchased us from the slave market of sin with his own life. God then took all the redeemed from being slaves, and he adopts them as children, as beloved children. This has been God's plan for his people, and it has been the plan since before the foundation of the world. Jesus understood this. He understood that he came to die as an atoning sacrifice. The payment for sin was always sacrifice, and even from his birth, he has been called Emmanuel because he will save his people from their sins. He knew that salvation was to be through death. He knew that he was God's chosen offering. He knew that he was the Son of Man who came to seek and save that which was lost, and he knew that only he could do it. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the prominent theme above and over every other area of Scripture. And as we have seen in our Old Testament studies, this was the plan that began from the beginning. When you go to the Old Testament, you're hit with the reality of sacrifice early in the first chapters of Genesis. Then throughout the Old Testament, sacrifice is seen over and over again, all the way into the New Testament, which brings us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you move into the New Testament, the death of Jesus is the dominant theme of all the Gospels. One writer said that the Gospels are just passion accounts with long introductions. And he says that because one-fifth of all Gospel narrative describes the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what John writes in 1 John 3 when he says that he appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the reason he came. This is the message he preached, and the people of Capernaum didn't want it. They didn't accept it. He knew that. He didn't come to be a good teacher. He didn't come to start a religion or be a miracle worker. He came to preach the gospel and to die as an atonement for sin. As we move along through the Scriptures, through the Scripture narrative, the death of Jesus Christ became the theme of all apostolic preaching. When you look to the book of Acts, the apostles immediately begin to preach that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Jesus' death is such an important theme that the apostle Paul writes that I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus' death is the theme of the Old Testament. It's the reason for the incarnation. It's the theme of the Gospels. It's the theme of His own teaching. It's the theme of apostolic preaching. And as we continue through the epistles of the New Testament, it continues to be the theme throughout all the Scripture, the New Testament. The death of Jesus Christ fills the New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation, implicitly, if not explicitly. In the book of Revelation, the death of Jesus, we see, is the theme of all worship that occurs in heaven. Revelation 5, we see the church worshiping God, and they say that the Lamb of God who had been slain. Revelation 5, 7, the people call out, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your own blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That is the message. That is what Jesus went to preach. His own death was the mission, and it was the message. Jesus wanted to remove himself from these people in Capernaum because he knew that the healings and the exorcisms and all that he was doing had the potential to be a hindrance to understanding who he really was when all they wanted was what he could do. He needed to preach the truth. In Luke's parallel passage, this is such a priority for Jesus that Luke highlights Jesus' response to the disciples, where Jesus says to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Verse 39 summarizes his tour throughout the remainder of Galilee. And it probably lasted several weeks. His main ministry activity was preaching the gospel to the people in the local synagogues and then driving out demons as he purified the teaching. He preached the message and he drove out error and false teaching. The miracles weren't an end in and of themselves. Their purpose was seen in how they dramatically confirmed his message and demonstrated his authority over spiritual matters. Mark's summary of Jesus' ministry in verses 38 and 39, it's important to note, Jesus went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. These words continue the theme that began, showing Jesus' overthrow of Satan found in the desert. And it reiterates for us his message that now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. The references to the rest of Galilee illustrate that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was an extension of what he did in Capernaum on that long and important day of preaching the gospel, preaching the message, and validating it through the work of miracles. Just as he had taught in the synagogue at Capernaum and proclaimed the good news there, so now he does the same in all the synagogues throughout Galilee. Just as he had rescued one man from the power of a demon at the synagogue in Capernaum, so now he goes throughout Galilee, healing many people from the demonic possession. Throughout this whole time, Jesus' message never changed, and the means by which he was able to continue on was directly connected to the humility and the prayerful posture that's needed in order to result in faithful service to God. That is the example of ongoing continued ministry and how that ministry moves forward. We need to think of our time in prayer not as though prayer leads to the greater work. Church, I want you to hear this. Prayer doesn't lead to the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus. As we fulfill the call of the Great Commission, as we go about making disciples of all nations, our prayer is that God would find us faithful in those quiet times of strengthening in ministry through prayer. As such, let's close together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are moved by this example of the Lord's humble prayerfulness before you, really his dependence on prayer as he continues on in the work you gave him to do. And Lord, we understand that you have called us into service. We understand that you have called us individually and as a church body into your service, and we pray for the strength that comes through prayer. Help us to be a church that is committed to the prayerfulness of moving forward in ministry. We thank you for this example in our Lord's life, this very clear teaching of the importance of prayer. And Lord, we ask that you would instill in us the commitment to come before you on our knees as you work through us in this world. Thank you for this grace we have. Thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit that leads us in all truth. And we come to you in prayer because of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.